Good morning, Happy Mother's Day to everyone this morning. I want to start by reading something. A lot of you know Heidi Kempston. Heidi Kempston kind of grew up in our church, and now she works in the children's ministry. She's actually on not in this side of the building very often. Most of the time, she's over on that side of the building. So a lot of you know her, but you might not know that her husband, Sean Kempston, is actually a writer for World Vision, just up the street from us on off of I-5. And funny thing, his family a lot of times works its way into the things that he writes for World Vision. And I came across this. This is something that he wrote recently. It's called Five Mother's Day Gifts That Might Surprise You. And it's just kind of a little essay on mothers. And then he would tie it in with resources that you can give to mothers who are around the world. And I'm not reading the whole thing. I'm only reading some like little bits and pieces. And I was going to read something to you by John Ortberg, but this is way better. So I'm just kind of this kind of cut and pasting, which is not really fair, but I like what he says here. He says, as a son and a husband, I've learned that when it comes to Mother's Day, treat it more like a birthday, and all will go well. My wife, Heidi, describes motherhood like this. Moms do it all. We anticipate that the kids need new shoes. We're awake at 3 a.m. when they have a fever. We come up with a creative way to get them to eat their vegetables again and again. But her favorite? Nothing makes you prouder as a mom than watching your child help someone else, she says. And he says, moms are gentle steel. Moms don't get sick days. I'm here all week, says Heidi. There's a rough side to motherhood, but it's also empowering. I've had my kids barf on me. Show of hands for that. And then this may be my favorite line. Arm wrestled an 8-month-old so I can suck out their nose so they can breathe for their nap. He says, and I'll tell you what it makes it all worth it. Your 8-year-old brings you a rock that looks like a heart because he loves you. He says, those are good days. And then Sean says, my mom never lifted a car off of me in my childhood, but I only think that's because she was never given the chance. My wife has never fought a mountain lion, but she has mentioned that all she would need is a big stick. These women are always scanning, always thinking, always aware. Okay, and this is really my favorite line. Moms don't have Spidey sense. Spider-Man has mom sense. When something's wrong, they know it. Moms never stop being moms. There's always a porch light on, a meal waiting, an unspoken worry. They never stop wanting to take care of you. When they're sick or even near the end of life, a mom's true nature shines through. Everything moms do is for someone else in their life, says my wife. The last 30 minutes that my mom's mom was alive, she wasn't conscious, but she was doing something with her hands. It looked like she was measuring out food. She was baking. She was cooking. She was taking care of people and doing what she loved to do. And then Sean Rice says, my dad Joe, and a lot of you know Joe Kempston, I think they're going to be here second service. My dad Joe also has this sweet story about his mom after she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. We gathered kids one weekend in Chatteroy to say goodbye when we knew she had but a few weeks left and was still able to speak and be reasonably comfortable. We had a great time together, all of us. No tears, just a lot of fun remembering and storytelling. And as I headed out the door for the airport after saying my goodbyes, I heard her say to Dad, be sure to write Joey a check for his airfare. And he says, the last words I heard her say in person, and she was still being a mom, making sure I was okay. That was mom. She died at home on April 19th, 1996, at the age of 87. The Lord was indeed her light and her salvation. And then he says, for Mother's Day, remember your mom and how she never stops caring for you and loving you no matter what you need. Well, as I always say, I think I say this every year, if there are any people on this planet that deserve like over-the-top honor and gratitude, Thanksgivings, it's moms. So moms, thanks for being here, and happy Mother's Day. Now, most of you know it's been several years since we landed on this idea of celebrating a new life on Mother's Day with a baby dedication, and then we celebrate new birth on Father's Day with baptisms. And if you've been here on Mother's Day, you know we call this a baby dedication, but it's really a parent dedication because, you know, the baby is kind of passive in the whole thing. I mean, they just have one job, and that's to look cute, right? And if you're a baby, how hard is that? And only two things you don't have to do this morning. Don't fill up your diaper in front of everybody, and don't spit up on the pastor. Those are the two things you can't do. But as parents who are publicly accepting the assignment to be God's servants in the task of raising children, and for that reason, I thought this might be a good year to spend some time on the topic of parenting. We haven't done this in a while, and so I thought we'd spend some time doing that. Most of you are parents or grandparents. This is going to apply to everybody, or maybe you'll be parents someday, so it's really for just about everybody. Someone said, I used to have five theories on raising children, and now I have five children and no theories. Most of you know, Joan and I have five children, and this is something John Ortberg writes in his book, I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me. And he says, some time ago, Nancy and I were taking a cross-country flight back when we only had two real small children. We have three now, but at this time, Laura and Mallory were three and one and a half. Anybody taken a flight with kids lately? We'd taken up the whole back row of our plane on this long flight because nobody wanted to be near us, and it was littered with dirty diapers, crackers, crumbs, spilled milk, and it didn't look good, and it didn't smell good. You know you're in trouble when the flight attendant comes up and says, would you mind if your kids played outside? And we were wondering why we brought these kids with us on this trip, why we had these kids in the first place. And a guy a couple of rows in front of us turned back and surveyed the damage and said to me, are those your two kids? And I thought about it and I said, yeah, those are my two kids. And he said, my wife and I would give anything in the world to have two kids. And I said, you don't have any kids? And he said, no, we have five kids. We'd give anything to have just two kids. I get that. You know, and it's easy to feel like that. And along with everything else in our modern life, we are awash with more information than we can on raising kids than we can possibly assimilate. I actually went on Amazon and just, you know, typed in parenting books. How many results? Just take a wild guess. Parenting books. How many on Amazon? 60,000 results. And of course, that doesn't include all the articles that are coming out every day, everything that's coming out, you know, online all the time to give you advice about the latest diagnostic and behavioral strategies for dealing with kids. And so, I mean, it's literally impossible to keep up with the latest wisdom on raising kids. But that said, maybe what we need isn't the latest wisdom. Maybe what we need is some ancient wisdom. And one of the best sources of wisdom is from the Old Testament book of wisdom in Proverbs. Now, which is not to say that you can't find valuable information in other places. You can. But maybe we ought to start with time-tested wisdom and then build on that. And before we look at the first proverb, I want to read something to you that Eugene Peterson wrote in his book, Living the Resurrection. He said, let me paraphrase something that Pope John Paul II once said as he addressed a group of leaders from third world countries. Don't look at the Western nations for models in your development. They know how to make things, but they don't know how to live with them. They have acquired a mind-boggling technology, but they have forgotten how to raise their children. This is Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. We'll start there. where the writer says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Now, the writer here is not talking about a literal physical building. He's referring to the construction of anything that's worthwhile, not the least of which, of course, would be a home or a family. And he's saying from beginning to end, from footing to finishing touches, it takes the tools of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Which, by the way, has very little, maybe almost nothing, to do with intelligence or IQ or technical things, and almost everything to do with looking at life from God's perspective and relational things. And building a godly home, raising great kids, takes more than vague hunches, human opinions. It takes these three tools: wisdom and understanding and knowledge. It also takes a lot of work to build anything worthwhile, right? Some of you have built your own homes. Did you just pour a little water into the ground and the house just popped up? You know, of course not. It takes a lot of thinking, takes a lot of planning, takes the right tools, takes a lot of effort. And it's the same with the family. It's the same with raising kids. Now, you can't expect to build with shoddy materials and then make up for years of neglect at the last minute. At least not if you want to end up with rooms, as the proverb says, filled with precious and pleasant riches. Like what? Well, like happy memories and positive attitudes, mutual respect, depth of character, lots of laughter in the walls. If that's what you want as the end result, then you have to plan on it. You have to work towards it. It won't just happen. And with regard to children specifically, it's going to take training. And this is probably one of the best-known, well-known passages in Proverbs, and it's not the whole Bible, about raising children. Proverbs 22:6, we can put that out. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, at first blush, on the face of it, that verse looks simple enough, doesn't it? Unfortunately, it's probably one of the least understood and most abused passages in Proverbs. A common misinterpretation reads as follows: "Be sure your child is in Sunday school and church at an early age. Teach him some Bible verses and Christian songs. Make sure she learns the Ten Commandments, even though you don't know them yourself. Say a few prayers at mealtimes and bedtime. If possible, send him to a Christian school and a Christian camp in the summer. Enforce your rules and regulations with unbending strictness. Because after all, the kid is going to grow up and rebel. For sure, she will sow some wild oats. But when he's finished living on the wild side, when he's old and gray-haired, he will finally come back to God." You ever heard some version of that or heard it understood that way? Well, it's stated in the extreme, and no one expresses it in precisely those terms, but it's not too far from the way some people take it, that it's a promise with regard to prodigal children, you know, who go off and then come back later. But not only is that not much of a promise, it's also not true. I mean, we all know people who are raised in a superficially Christian environment, forced by the sheer determination of strict parents to follow rules and regulations, be in church every Sunday, read the Bible consistently, attend Christian schools, attend Christian camps. But they went ballistic as soon as they were launched from the home, if not before. And they never really have entered back into the atmosphere. They never really did come back. They never did return to God. They just died in their rebellion. And so what kind of promise is that? Well, part of the problem is that Proverbs aren't promises. They're not like absolute guarantees of what God will do or what will happen. A proverb is a description about the way things generally are. And second, this proverb isn't even about prodigal children, and we'll see that as we make our way through it. I'm going to kind of just take it almost word by word. Notice the first word. Can we go ahead and let's keep the verse up there so we'll for a while. Great. The first word is train up a child in the way he should go. Train, which is an interesting term. That single word there. The original word, the root word, is the term for the palate or the roof of the mouth or gums. And apparently, in verb form, it was used of training wild horses. It was the idea of getting a rope in the horse's mouth so that you could train it, so that you could guide it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Wild horses, that is a good description of my children. But it's not wild horses the writer has in mind. It's children. But still, this idea of training and guiding is helpful. Or better yet, maybe think of a coach. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. Think of a coach who trains athletes. And this is also fascinating. The word also describes the action of a midwife. After helping to deliver a baby, she would dip her finger into the juice of crushed dates and reach into the infant's mouth and massage the gums and palate to get the baby to nurse. And so it had the idea of creating a thirst. And that's probably why some versions translate this, you know, educate a child in the way he should go. Because that's part of what a good teacher does, right? Creates a thirst. And so both ideas, a teacher that creates a thirst and a coach that trains, helps us understand the role of a parent, a coach. At one point during a Little League game, the coach gathered his players around him, and he said, "Do you boys understand why we play baseball?" One boy answered, "To have fun, coach." "That's right, and do you understand what's more important than winning or losing?" Another boy answered, "The attitude we have during the game." All the boys in agreement, nodding their heads. So the coach continued, "When a strike is called or you're out at first, you don't argue or curse or attack the umpire. Do you all understand that?" There was no question. All the boys agreed. "Good," said the coach. "Now go over to the bleachers and explain that to your parents." Well, sometimes parents need some coaching, right? And the first thing that comes to mind for a coach or a teacher is that they need to be examples. It's the old principle of you cannot impart what you do not possess. In other words, whatever it is that you want your child to become, you have to model it by example. A chain-smoking, overweight track coach who rides around in a golf cart, or a teacher who's just collecting a paycheck, is not going to garner a lot of respect. It's not going to be real inspiring. If you want to train your kids and create a thirst in them for a love relationship with God, if you want them to be vitally engaged in the Christian, in the community of faith, if you want them to love people and love God, if you want them to lead a life of virtue and honesty and purity and patience and diligence and integrity, then you have to model it. And by the way, just so you know, bribing your child's way into USC is not setting the best example. Just write that down somewhere. Ancient wisdom. Actions speak louder than what? Words. You got it. Robert Fulghum says this: "We worry because our children don't listen to us. What we really ought to worry about is that our children are watching us." Now, the next word is child. Train up a child. Now, what comes to mind when you think of a child? For a lot of us, I suspect it's, you know, that that time in between infancy and maybe reciting, you know, the ABCs, you know, a rug rat, and then maybe going to school or something like that, maybe age of 4 or 5. But this is what's interesting. The word child in 1 Samuel 4 refers to a newborn infant. In 1 Samuel 1, it refers to a child that's been weaned. Genesis 21 uses the word for Ishmael in his preteen years. Genesis 37 uses the word for Joseph when he was 17. Genesis 34 uses it for a young man ready for marriage. Meaning what? Meaning the word for child is broad. It covers all the years when a child is under the roof of a parent, from infancy to young adulthood. And this entire time is called the period of being trained up. In other words, start early and don't stop. Start early, don't stop. One of the things that I've noticed over the years, and maybe you have as well, parents invest a lot of energy in their kids when they're young, but then when they hit the teenage years, they give up. You know, they'll say, well, they don't listen to me, you know, or they don't do what I say. Has it ever occurred to you that that's maybe how God feels about you sometimes, right? I remember what Mark Twain said. He said, things run along pretty smoothly until your kid reaches 13. That's the time you need to stick them in a barrel, hammer the lid down nice and snug, feed them through the knot hole, and then about the time he turns 16, plug up the knot hole. You heard that? Can feel like that. And it can feel like that, but the training doesn't stop. You need to be letting them, you know, letting the rope out as they get older. You need to give them some more space. You know, you need to let them and allow them to make mistakes, all that stuff. But the training doesn't stop. Now, will they think that you're as dumb as a box of rocks? Of course they will. Isn't that what you thought about your parents, right? But remember what Mark Twain also said? He said, when I was 14 years old, I thought my father was a fool. By the time I was 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in just 7 years, right? Don't quit. And then there's this phrase, in the way he should go. Or according to his way. And the way he should go, according to his way. Now, stop for just a minute and let that sink in. Whatever that means, it's totally different than your way. God is not saying, train up a child as you want to see him. Instead, he says, if you want your training to be wise, observe your child, be sensitive as to discover his way and adapt your training accordingly. His way, her way. This is Proverbs 30, 18 through 19. Where the writer says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. And what I want you to notice is that in each case, the way is different. Nor is the way a specific, well-defined, narrow road or path. It's a characteristic. Train up a child in keeping with his or her characteristics. Every child is different, right? If you got more than one child, everybody knows this. Every child is a little bit different. Some are creative, some are linear, some are intelligent, others are non-academic. You know, some are more mechanically minded, some are dreamers. For some kids, life is simple and happy. For some kids, life is complicated and serious. They're all different. I love the way one writer put it. Every child comes preloaded from the factory with different abilities, skills, bents, gifts, temperaments, and personality traits. I like that. Every child comes preloaded from the factory. We need to take that into account in our training. Now, this is hard to believe. And this would never happen, of course, in a community like Gig Harbor. But sometimes as parents, we're guilty of training up a child to fulfill our plans, our hopes, our dreams. We put a lot of pressure on them to succeed our way and to succeed according to our standards. And the message we're sending is that who you are really doesn't matter. Only what you accomplish matters. Or what you become in the future matters. And we forget to affirm them for just who they are as a person and as a gift from God. Kim Engelman says, it's important to think about the future, to encourage our kids to do their best, but when we forget to celebrate our children in the present, we miss out on the fact that they are God's gift to us now, right now. A miracle, a gift to unwrap and discover, and a way that God loves us through them. So much of this pressure we put on our kids is fear-based. We think that if we don't push and control, they might fail. She says the opposite is actually true. Studies have linked high success in children with parents, mothers especially, who enjoy and were enthusiastic about life. So here's the question. When is the last time you pulled away from the computer, from the TV set, from your satanic cell phone, and just spent time with your kid, getting to know your child? Just look at them, and you're just awed and a bit amazed and the wonder at who they are. When's the last time you got into the world? When you had a conversation about what was really going on in their life, and maybe something that they were reading, or just when was the last time you just laughed hard and out loud, or shed tears? Or just spent time with that child on an individual basis, getting to know who they are, because that's the only means by which you can get to know the way of your child. And when you do that, then you're sending the message that they're loved. And that's the basic thing that your child wants to know. Am I loved? Am I loved? Sadly, sometimes in our training, we try to say yes by giving them a lot of stuff or doing a lot of things for our kids. But Proverbs tells us paradoxically that less can be more. This is Proverbs 15:16. That there's better a little with fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. You see, the difference between the wisdom from most of the books on Amazon and on raising children is that they're not concerned with the spiritual well-being of your child. But the priority of Proverbs has to do with shaping your kids spiritually. And then I want us to go back. We're going to go back to Proverbs 22:6. Just look at the last part of it. Train up a child the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know what old means? I know what you're thinking. Yeah, I'm looking at it. It doesn't mean when you're wrinkled, saggy, and lumpy, and that's just your left leg. It means when they're old enough to grow a beard, old enough to grow facial hair. In other words, when they reach young adulthood and they're launched into the world by having been loved and known and uniquely trained by their parents, they'll stick with a positive trajectory and an arc that will honor God in life. Now, don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. This isn't a guarantee. Proverbs aren't promises. You can do everything right and have it turn out wrong. That's the way life is on a fallen parent, a fallen planet, and therefore hardly anything is foolproof. Sometimes our kids make bad choices even though they've had good training, right? And so do you, by the way. And some of you know the heartache of that. Others feel terrible regret and guilt because you can't do do-overs with kids. But this is the description of the way things will generally go if we diligently apply the principles of the Proverbs. And here's my testimony. I have 5 kids. Ancient wisdom still works. But you have to do your part, and you have to do it in time. Now, all of this brings us to the task before us this morning, time of dedication. We have some parents who are going to come up in the front here. And these are some folks that want to raise their kids according to the ancient wisdom of Proverbs. So if we can have them all come up here. Just line up. This is the moment we've all been waiting for, right? Okay, this is Caleb and Michelle and their little baby boy, Luke. And as you know, names are important, right, in the Bible. Luke means giver of light. And we have a verse for Luke. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. Okay, and this is Blake and Melissa and little baby Emerson. Is he a doll? Emerson means brave. Are you talking to me? Are you talking to me? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3:5-6. Okay. And this is Bill and Felicia, and I got to get the name right. Aria means faithful friend. Great name. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. And this is Jen and Ryan, and this is little Olivia. Anybody want to take a wild guess as to what Olivia means? Olive tree. Makes sense. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. This is Richard and Michaela and little Charlie. And I had no idea what that name meant. It means free. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Psalm 139:17-19. This is Dan and Kim and Perry. Perry means little Peter. And Colossians 2:7 says, let your roots grow down into Christ and draw up nourishment from him so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. Let your life overflow with thanksgiving for all he has done. Okay. And this is little Christopher and Carly and Matt. And Christopher means Christ bearer. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk, whose walk is blameless. Psalm 84:11. that's everybody. And parents, we're asking you this morning to affirm the following five commitments. And I'm going to make it easy on you. We're going to read all five, and then at the end, and the fifth, and I'll let you know when it is, then respond with, "We do." So parents, do you receive this child with gratitude as God's gift to you and your family? Do you commit yourselves as parents to create a stable environment in which your child can grow? And do you together make a covenant to strengthen your marriage for your sake and for the sake of your child? And do you commit to be parents of personal faith, recognizing that your child is more likely to follow God's path by the example they first observe in you? And do you commit to maintain a faith-filled home that honors God in all your relationships and in the choices you make to spiritually lead your family? And then this is the fifth. Do you commit to be parents with patience, recognizing that with your inherent strengths and weaknesses, your desire to shape your child is a loving act that will require time, prayer, and God in order to produce in your children the life He wants and you hope for? Now, together we say, "We do." Okay, now I would like all of you to stand. We're also going to have a dedication of the congregation. As a church family, we're affirming our commitment to these parents and to these children. And I want you to affirm these two commitments by responding with "We do." And you have two of them. Do you commit to doing all that you can to support this community of faith, fellowship, and instruction, where these children will be taught by both precept and example to know, love, and serve God according to the Scriptures? We do. And do you covenant together to set an example by your lives and to maintain an atmosphere in your church that will inspire these children and these children a desire to respond to God's grace and receive Jesus as their friend, forgiver, and the leader of life? We do. Now, before I close in prayer, we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. And as always, you're free to come share in the Lord's Supper. And you notice we're doing something a little bit differently, trying a little experiment to see if we can give you more time before you take the Lord's Supper. You can pray. Spend time with your family, whatever you want to do, and then just go when you're ready to a table that's near you. And now we have eight different stations for you to do that this morning. And then Jeremiah and I will be available to pray for you. Jeremiah will be back in that corner. I will be over in this corner, and we would love to pray for you and with you. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you join me in prayer? Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, this is a special day. Not only because we get to honor moms, but because of these families and children that we lift up to you. And Father, we acknowledge these children as precious gifts from you that are merely on loan to us. And we pray for each of these children. We ask that you would watch over their lives, that your hand would always be on them, guiding and guarding them. We ask that at an early age they might respond to your grace, taking Jesus as their friend, forgiver, and the leader of their life. Protect them from the evil one and bless them with your presence and power and love. And finally, Father, we thank you for this table that reminds us that we're a family, young and old, birth to death, bound together by the certainty of the cross. And all of God's people said, "Amen. Amen."